It's Open Mic Friday. That means it's an open mic for your questions on theology here on AM 850 KFUO. I'm Tom Baker, host of Law and Gospel. And you can phone in right now if you have a question on theology. Numbers are 505-7850. Toll free, the number is 1-800-730-2727. And our in-studio email address is lawgospel@kfuo.org. On this Friday, March the 28th, we're only too anxious to hear your calls. We talked about a number of issues, first of all, here on Law and Gospel during this past week. We had the opportunity, and I'm going to expand a little bit on that today, in interviewing Dr. Chuck Arend. Last night I had the privilege of listening both to him and Dr. Kolb at St. Paul's Evangelical Lutheran Church out there on Manchester Road, and I've got some interesting ideas I'd like to expand on here on Law and Gospel as the calls come in and in between the calls. We also talked about Bible passages that many of you will hear as we move into the Easter season and some other subjects. Or, if you would prefer not to talk about something we spoke of, perhaps there's something that you're really anxious to speak about in regard to a Bible passage, something perhaps that you read and you didn't understand. Or, do you have a Bible passage that, well, you're not sure how to use it in a law and gospel way? What I'd like to start with, though, first of all, before I get to the two kinds of righteousness, is a little bit of an expansion on yesterday's Law and Gospel. When we talk about that the Bible is Law and Gospel, it doesn't mean necessarily that each verse in the Bible is either Law or Gospel. For example, there's a verse in the Bible, Nimrod, and it talks about him being a hunter. Now, is that Law or Gospel? No, that's just information. In fact, much of the Gospels speak of the life of Jesus Christ. That's information. It's historical information. And historical information is not necessarily law or gospel. For example, that Jesus died on the day after the Passover. We call it Good Friday. Is that law or gospel? Well, it's neither. It's just historical information. And with history, that you can find evidence of the historical information in the Bible simply by going to secular sources. You don't even have to stay with the Bible to prove the history of the Bible. And some people think that we as Christians, when we say, I believe God's Word, that we're primarily talking about the history that's recounted in the Bible. Now, while it is including the history, the geography, the mathematics, creation, etc., much more important, in fact, what is only saving faith is to believe the gospel that's connected to the history. So, let's take just one event, the cross of Jesus Christ. If you just speak of it as occurring in history, well that's well and good, but at this point you still haven't talked about law or gospel. You can tell a lot about the cross without ever talking about law and gospel. You can say that he was whipped. He carried his cross. A man named Simon was asked to help carry that cross. That he was punctured in wrists and feet with nails as he was lifted up on a cross. That he said certain statements. All of that is the history of the Scriptures. But though we believe it, that's not what saves us. What saves us are the promises connected to that history. The gospel, that's what saves us. Trusting the gospel. So let me give you a gospel statement in regard to the cross that goes beyond history. Your sins were carried to that cross by your Savior. You see, that's not something that would have been apparent to the people standing at the foot of the cross. Obviously, the Pharisees and some of the scribes who were unbelievers, they were jeering at Jesus, they were mocking him. They had no idea that when he said the words, "Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do," that their sins were also being paid for on that cross. They were oblivious to that. Now, since Pentecost and the coming of the Holy Spirit, many, many people have come to believe that through a gift of faith. That's saving faith. But what is the law of the cross? If the gospel is one thing, what's the law of the cross? The law of the cross is this. Your sins are on the cross. The law of the cross is you deserve that punishment. The law of the cross is because of you, he died. That's the law of the cross. The proclamation of law is that apart from you and the rest of the sinful world, there would have been no need for God to take on human flesh and take your place on the cross. You are the one who deserve temporal and eternal punishment. That's law. The good news is he took it upon himself. So here we have an example that the cross can either be law or gospel, depending on where the person hearing about it is in their spiritual life. If in their spiritual life they don't think they're a sinner, then the cross can be read as law. Look at how bad your sin is. If you were the only person in the world, God would have had to come and die just for you. The gospel, therefore, once a person comes to recognize that they have nothing to offer God, then the gospel comes. Now, some passages are just law. Some passages are just gospel. I'll give you a just law example. Rich man comes up to Jesus, says, "What must I do to be saved?" Oh, so you want to know what you have to do to be saved, do you? And Jesus continues with a reading of the Ten Commandments. Now, that is law. In that particular situation, the use of the Ten Commandments is to accuse a person of not meeting the requirements that God insists upon in order to get to heaven. And what are those requirements? Perfection on each of the commandments. Now, in Mark 10, that rich man says, "Well, I have observed all those from my youth." So if you run into somebody who thinks that they've really obeyed God's law, then you start picking out areas. I did this with a tract that I found really quite fascinating. It was an excellent tract, except for the ending, where it has decision theology, invite Christ into your heart. But all the way up to that point, it was making some excellent methodologies of how you get somebody to recognize they are a sinner. You talk about, well, have you ever lied? No. Well, there it is. There's the lie right there. Have you ever been angry at people? Have you? And it went down the list, and it showed by the time the person was finished, he had broken every one of the commandments. And then he got really nervous, wondering, well, then how can I be saved? Which is precisely the point of proclaiming law. To indict a person so that they come to the recognition they need something outside of themselves as salvation. And that's where the gospel comes in. So there are definitely verses that are pure law. There are also definitely verses that are pure gospel. The doctrine of baptism is pure gospel in many locations in the scripture. The one that comes to mind, of course, is Romans chapter 6. Do you know that as many of us as were baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into his death? That just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, even so we also should walk in newness of life? See, that's gospel. Now listen to verse 7. For he who has died has been freed from sin. Though those are good news. Now you say, I haven't died yet. Oh, yes, you have. If you are a Christian, you have died to self. You have been buried with Christ. So these passages can be pure gospel. Now, what we did yesterday with the Lord's Prayer on the basis of Pastor Rotman's excellent article in Teach These Things, a festschrift for Wallace Schultz, what we did is we examined the petitions and found that the petitions of the Lord's Prayer are both law and gospel. Our Father who art in heaven, holy be your name, or hallowed be your name, or hallowed be thy name, depending on what version of the Bible you're using. How is that law? Well, why would you be asking God that you keep his name holy if you were already keeping it holy? I mean, you don't pray to God, dear God, make me have two hands. Now, if you've got two hands, you don't have to pray for that. You may thank him that you have two hands, but you don't ask him that you have two hands. Anytime you ask God for something, that assumes that you don't have it. So, holy be your name really hits us as law, first of all, because the reason we have to pray it is we are not keeping God's name holy. Oh, God's name is holy in and of itself. Nobody has a work on that. But are you keeping it in a holy way? Am I keeping it? I think not. And it's not that you may even be blamed for misusing his name, like in swearing or cursing, witchcraft, lying or deceiving. But more to the point, many of us can be accused of not using his name appropriately in praying to him, calling upon him, praising and giving thanks. Are you telling me that every opportunity you had to give thanks to God, you did so? Or you praised him? You've gone to a worship service and had perfect worship? Your mind never wanders? You're not thinking about something else? I think not. So the law hits you with, hallowed be thy name. The gospel is also there. Because as you listen to the Lord's Prayer, which, by the way, is the Word of God, it certainly is a prayer that you can be assured that when you are praying it properly, God is pleased because you're speaking His words back to Him. He is most pleased with that. But each of the petitions, hallowed be thy name, thy kingdom come, thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Each of them has law. Thy kingdom come, that means you're not in the right kingdom in and of yourself. You're in the kingdom of self. Everything revolves around you. As an unbeliever, therefore, you're asking, well, I need to be in God's kingdom. And even as a Christian, you and I don't always reside in the kingdom of God. Every time you sin, you slip back into the kingdom of Satan. You worship Satan rather than God. That's what sin is, by the way. Worship of Satan. There's nobody who does not sin and does good all the time. That's impossible. Now, unfortunately, a lot of people think that they're good. They think that they're good in the sense, well, I'm a very good person. And that leads us to the question I talked about on the promo a little bit. Do you believe that good people go to heaven? Actually, being good is not a criterion that God uses. He does not look as to whether or not you are good or bad to decide whether you go to heaven or hell. And that came out even more clearly in last night's lectures. Those of you who were listening to Wednesday, we were discussing with Dr. Aaron about the two kinds of righteousness. And last night at the first lecture of 10 of them, and I encourage you to attend it if at all possible, the next Thursday nights at 7 o'clock at St. Paul Lutheran Church. 12345 Manchester. It's one of the few addresses pretty easy to remember. 12345 Manchester. Let me give a little background as we answer this question. Is philosophers, sociologists, and other people who study human behavior, they often see that there are ways and patterns of thinking that move people in a certain direction when they explain why they do what they do. I'll give you a very simple example. Is in Europe, people are more shaped by time than in America, where they're more shaped by space. What am I talking about? Do you know how many celebrations and anniversaries they have in Europe? This church is not 100 years old. Some of those churches are 1,000 years old, if not more. Anniversaries are very, very important to Europeans. They're kind of time organized. Whereas Americans, we're kind of more space oriented. In this sense, remember when we came over to the United States, go west, young man, go west. And what are many people doing today in the cities? They're going maybe not west, maybe it's east. I don't know where the suburbs are, but they're moving into the suburbs. So we're more, in a sense, space oriented. Also, it's kind of interesting that what do many Christians refer to themselves as? They refer to themselves as born-again Christians. Born-again Christians. Do you know who the first person to kind of popularize that not long ago? It was a president in the United States. It was President Carter. He referred to himself as a born-again Christian. Now, why would you take that particular kind of description of you as a Christian? It's only mentioned two or three times in the Bible, born again. Jesus says it to Nicodemus, you must be born again. And there's a couple of other places. But it isn't a big, major topic in the Bible about being born again. But remember what we're talking about. We're talking about Americans, many of them who are immigrants, who came over from the old world to the new world. So being born again is one of the descriptions in the Bible that describes Christians that is very popular among people who live in the United States of America, because this is the new world. And for them, Christianity is the new spiritual world. Many of them, just look at the many listeners to AM 850 KFUO who just continue to speak about the refreshing good news that they hear here because of where they were stuck in a legalistic religion, and now they, for the first time in their life, even though they've been Christians, going to some churches and such, they're now hearing that salvation is by grace through faith, not on account of works. This is so wonderful to hear. Now, at the time of the Reformation, you don't hear any of the Reformers talking hardly about being born again. I mean, that's not how they would refer to themselves. What did they talk about? That they were theologians of the cross. Now, why do you think that many of the Reformers grabbed onto that concept of being a theologian of the cross? What's the first thing that comes to your mind when you hear the word cross, outside of Jesus dying on it? If you use a sentence, if you say a sentence like, boy, I have a cross, what do you mean by that? Everybody understands that what you mean by that is you have a burden. It's suffering. Now, you see, if you were in 16th century Germany and the Roman Catholic Church was well established, and all of a sudden you heard this new theology, you wouldn't really jump to the conclusion that I'm being born again, because you're already born again as a Roman Catholic. A Roman Catholic is saved because of trusting in Jesus as Lord and Savior. What the Reformation brought back to the church was this ingredient from the Bible that, no, it's not by your works at all. But as soon as you begin saying that, you got to watch. You got to really watch, because in this case, they were being persecuted. We are going to go and talk to somebody on the line right now. Let's go talk to Charles in St. Louis. Hi, Charles.
Pastor Baker.
Yes, sir.
Yeah, earlier mentioned you were talking about the Lord's Prayer and the will of God and so forth. And we're not always in the will of God, which I totally agree. We sometimes slip into Satan's kingdom, like you said. I just wanted to clarify, you were not saying that we're falling out of salvation when we sin and falling into Satan's, slip into Satan's kingdom, were you?
No, that's a very good correction, if I gave that impression, because we are at the very same time, Charles, a saint in God's kingdom and a sinner
right.
in the kingdom of Satan.
Right, very good. I wanted to clarify. Can I do a couple quickies, questions?
Well, you sure can, and you've got less than 2 minutes, but I can respond to them after the break. Go ahead.
Okay. I want you to comment on several passages in 1 Samuel which talk about this. The spirit of, evil spirit coming from the Lord. It says, 1 Samuel, talking about Saul, from that day on the spirit of the Lord came upon David. Whoops, that's the wrong one. Now the spirit of the Lord had departed from Saul, and an evil spirit from the Lord tormented him. And since I just have a little time, I'll give you the second question. I've read in a recent reporter, I think it was, about the Lutherans, Romans, Catholics start writing a process for dialogue around 11 report. It's a Lutheran Roman Catholic dialogue, October 10 to 14 in Washington, D.C., fifth meeting, and the topic addressed is the hope of eternal life. And I'm wondering what our purpose is. I'm not denouncing the idea, but wonder what the purpose is in these dialogues, knowing that Rome is so entrenched in their doctrinal issues of works righteousness, et cetera, purgatory and worship of Mary, and et cetera. Wonder what the purpose of their dialogues are. And maybe I'll hang on until you have to cut off for the 2 minutes, okay?
Yeah, would you give me the 1 Samuel passage you're looking at?
Yeah, that's 1 Samuel 16. I'll go to 1 Samuel 16 and just close my Bible. And you'll see it towards the... And are you at 1 Samuel?
Yeah, you're talking about the end of the chapter?
1 Samuel 16, yeah, towards the end of the chapter is what I meant to say.
Okay, not the end of the book. In talking about...
14.
The troubling... Okay. Well, you can hear the music. We will respond to both those questions. Number one, what is this? The Spirit of the Lord departed from Saul, and an evil spirit from the Lord troubled him. We'll take a look at that. In fact, it fits right into what I was talking about, the theology of the cross. And then, what are we Lutherans talking to Roman Catholics for, who seem entrenched in their teachings? Good questions, right after the break.
Sign on at 7:15. Wake up with inspiration, information, and compelling Christian conversation on the morning show on AM 850 KFUO. On Mondays, we talk with biblical counselor Dr. Jack Fiennes. Hear fresh commentary from Dr. Dale Meyer and a devotional thought from Pastor Curtis Dieterding. And on the opening day of baseball in St. Louis, we're going to talk with a Cardinal insider who's going to preview the 2008 baseball Cardinals on the morning show Monday on AM 850. KFUO.
As listeners to AM 850 and worldwide KFUO, you hear and participate in the study of God's Word and enjoy many Christ-centered, cross-focused features on AM 850 all day and online at worldwide KFUO day and night. Please consider making a donation to help us proclaim the work of the Holy Spirit and the grace of our Savior Jesus Christ, where it has been broadcast for more than 80 years. Thank you for supporting the worldwide ministry of AM 850 KFUO.
Hi, this is Dr. Bill Meyer with the James Dobson Family Minute. Maybe you never thought of attacking the problem of poverty by strengthening families. My colleague Dr. James Dobson has.
Most poverty is associated with the single mother.
Absolutely.
8% of children live in poverty, but 35% of the children from single parents,
That's
and especially
right.
single mothers, live in poverty.
That's right.
You know, before you fix the problem, let's prevent it. And
well,
that's one place to start.
According to that statistic, kids from single-parent homes face more than a 4 times greater risk of living in poverty. That may be shocking to you, but other studies have shown that they also face disadvantages in overall health, education, and employment. That's why it's so important to strengthen marriages and to give kids the best start in life we possibly can. The Focus on the Family website is here to help you do just that. You can check us out 24 hours a day at family.org.
You have to wonder how Jonah would have done if he'd had his own television program. He was quite a preacher. In Jonah chapter 3, he goes to Nineveh and he proclaims God's word and the people repent. Let's talk about Jonah chapter 3 next time on our Bible study program with Pastor Lane Berglund of Faith Lutheran Church in Churubusco, Indiana.
The Bible study on AM 850 KFUO is underwritten by Concordia Christian Books and Gifts, serving God's people.
Youth violence reached epidemic proportions in the early 90s, both nationally and in the city of St. Louis. And while the past few years have been witness to a gradual reduction, the amount of violence in American society, particularly in St. Louis, remains at undesirably high levels. More reason to attend the Youth Violence Prevention Conference at the University of Missouri, St. Louis, Thursday, April 17th. Prevention strategies, minority perspectives, and juvenile justice system response will be addressed.
The sesquicentennial of the Lincoln Douglas debates will kick off in Alton, Illinois, with a series of events scheduled around the National Conference of the Association of Lincoln Presenters. The public is invited to the weekend filled with Lincoln-related gatherings. Become a part of the interaction with Lincoln presenters as they go walking and talking, like Abe Lincoln, April 11th, 12th, and 13th, all around Alton. For information, see visitalton.com online.
If you or a loved one struggle with depression, anxiety, or thoughts of suicide, Providence Life Crisis Services can help. For almost 150 years, Provident has been giving hope and counseling to members of the St. Louis community. Call the 24-hour support network at 1-800-273-TALK. Providence highly trained counselors and volunteers are committed to helping people find hope in the midst of overwhelming life crises. Please make the call today. It could save a life. Call 1-800-273-TALK.
Baker Law Gospel on this Open Mic Friday, which means you can call on any question of theology. We were, first of all, retracing the distinctions between the theologian of glory, the theologian of the cross, with special emphasis as what does it mean to be a theologian of the cross? And we're actually talking about the question, do good people go to heaven or hell? The numbers here, if you'd like to phone in, are 505-7850 and toll-free 1-800-730-2727 with our in-studio email address at lawgospel@kfuo.org. Just before the break, Charles had called with two excellent questions. The first one is on the basis of 1 Samuel 16, verse 14. It says, but the Spirit of the Lord departed from Saul, and a distressing spirit, now it doesn't say troubled him, you know what it says? A distressing spirit from the Lord troubled him. In fact, the English translation, troubled, is not that good. I prefer the other option here, terrorized him. But it still says an evil spirit from the Lord terrorized him. And I'll tell you why. God comes to you either by the law or by the gospel. When he comes to you through the law, he does so to create terror in your heart. What? Well, why would God do that? Well, think about a loving parent to a child. Since our grandchildren have started walking after they were crawling a bit. Their mother has made sure that all the electrical outlets have plugs in them, that the kitchen cabinets are very difficult to open, and so forth. I don't remember doing any of those things when our kids were going around, but it's very wise to do that. Why? How many times have you heard of a child opening up a kitchen cabinet and then taking some liquid from there that maybe mops the floor and drinking it and becoming very sick, if not worse? So when you see your child going towards something like that, I remember the story I told about Catherine when she was young. There was water boiling on the stove. And when water boils, you see smoke coming up. She had learned to walk. And now, this is a made-up story because this never really happened, because my wife would never put boiling water near the end of the stove in something like that. It'd be, you know, on the back burner. But let's say she saw it, the smoke coming up, and she started walking towards it. And she was going to pull down the handle. She could reach up to the stove and pull it down and see what was causing this smoke coming up. And it was boiling water. So I say, Catherine, don't do that. And she looks, you know, her eyes go down. She looks somewhere else. But you can see she's still peeking back at me. And if I had stepped out of the room, which I did, say, just to see what she would do, as soon as she saw I was gone, she started walking towards it again. She had no intention of not doing it. Curiosity, or what I prefer to say, the old Adam, sinful nature. Nobody's going to tell me what to do. So then I go up to her and I slap her on the hand. And she's quite astonished. Don't do that, Catherine. She goes running out of the kitchen to Louise. Daddy doesn't love me. Daddy doesn't love me. And so if I walked into the room, she would act very afraid of me. Now, that doesn't bother me, because that's the task of the parent at that point. Regardless of how the child is going to respond to you, now you may go up to her and say, no, I really love you. I did that because I loved you. That doesn't get through, by the way, at least never did in my day until I got older and understood it better. But you see the point? You want to terrify a child in regard to sinful behavior so that something worse doesn't happen to her. That's all that God is doing with the law. If God hated Saul to the point where he didn't care what happened to Saul, he never would have permitted an evil spirit from the Lord to terrorize him. This was a blessing for Saul. Hopefully, in terror, he would then turn back to God. And unfortunately, in Paul's case, he made some wrong decisions. In 1 Samuel 18:10, what it says is kind of interesting here in regard to these evil spirits that he had received. Here's what it says. The next day, an evil spirit from God came forcefully upon Saul. He was prophesying in his house while David was playing the harp, as he usually did. Saul had a spear in his hand, and he hurled it, saying to himself, I'll pin David to the wall. But David eluded him twice. Two times he escaped. What really happened is God removed the spirit from Saul, the Holy Spirit, as a guider for the king, and he moved it over to David. And in fact, we need to understand from the book of Job that the evil spirits are really subject to God's control. They operate only within divinely determined boundaries. They can't really attack you at all unless God permits you. And if he's going to permit an evil spirit to torment you, to tempt you, etc., it's for your good. Just as every child, when they're alone in the room at night and all of a sudden a clap of thunder occurs, what do they say? Mommy, Daddy, Mommy, Daddy. And we run to them. This is wonderful. So because of Saul's disobedience and unbelief, the spirit was removed from him, taken over to David, and this made him even more angry, because he saw David's favor among the people growing and his own favor among the people declining. Now, in some cases, this would move the weak individual back to God. But in Saul's case, he refused the entreaties of God and continued to the point of suicide. Good question. 1 Samuel 16:4. The other question, just before we get back to the phone lines, what are we Lutherans talking to Roman Catholics for in the dialogue? I would ask you, let's say you had a brother or a sister who didn't love your parents anymore. Maybe your parents had not let them go to the right college. They wanted to go to a certain college. Your parents didn't let them go. And so they've been mad at your parents all this time. Would you ever go in dialogue with them? And particularly if you knew that the reason the parents didn't send them to the college they wanted to go to is it was twice as expensive and they simply didn't have the money and they were trying to get by as best as they could. I think you would. You would go to another member of the family in order to have them have a right relationship with the parents. We Lutherans believe strongly that what we believe, teach, and confess is not our doctrine. It's the doctrine of the Christian Church. And for us to keep it to ourselves, even if it appears that there's no opportunity to change somebody else's mind. In fact, in a sense, that's why there is AM 850 KFUO. As we come nearer to the Share-a-thon, you will see that many people's minds are changed because of what happens on AM 850 KFUO. On the one hand, they're thinking God is a bully. They don't like him. They look at their experiences and they make judges against him. But on the other hand, when we talk about that, no, the true God is a gracious God. There are individuals who say, I've never heard that before. That is such good news. You see, if we were interested in just keeping it to ourselves, we wouldn't be talking with people, we wouldn't have radio stations, we wouldn't have evangelists, we wouldn't have missionaries. The whole goal of our particular denomination has two goals. Number one, education, particularly religious education, and the making of pastors, teachers, lay people with a good religious background, and missionary work, missions. Just tremendous. So, we'll go talk with anybody. Armstrong's church, that church that wasn't really Christian. Christians were talking to them, and what is it, 80% of the pastors have now come over to Christianity? Worldwide Church of God, it was called. They're now Christian. You never stop talking to other people. And even in the Roman Catholic Church, I can't but believe that the Roman Catholics, to a great degree, no longer have Latin masses as the primary service. They've gone into the lingua franca, that is, they've gone into the language of that particular nation, in order that more people might come to a better understanding. I used to go with my Roman Catholic grandmother to Mass, and she would respond in Latin, and I would ask her, what are you saying? And she didn't know, but the missal was in front of her, that's a little hymn book and such. And I think it's been the dialogue. But when's the last time you've gone to a Roman Catholic funeral and heard what you would have heard at the time of the Reformation? This person is spending time in purgatory and you need to buy masses. Now see, that option is still open, but it doesn't become, at least in the funerals I've been hearing recently by Roman Catholic priests, it isn't the main thing they're saying. Mary. There was a time when they considered her to be a co-redeemer. Most Roman Catholic priests would disagree with you today on that. You see, Roman Catholic theology has a lot of areas which can change. For example, women ordination is a teaching that probably will not change. It's part and parcel of the basic understanding of the church because it's based on the Bible, and we would hope it would not change that women can be ordained. But that pastors or priests can't marry, they don't consider that at the same level as women can't be ordained. That's not as biblically based, and it's kind of part of the tradition. And the Pope recently said that could be something that could be changed. So why not dialogue with these folks, hoping to bring them back along the right way? We're going to go back to the phone lines, and first we're going to talk to Rick in Nashville, who still has a comment about what we were talking about, Saul and the evil spirit. Go ahead, Rick.
Good afternoon, Pastor.
Hi.
I apologize I don't have chapter and verse, but it is God's goodness that draws us to repentance. And I had a similar conversation with a gentleman a couple of weeks ago. Why did God harden Pharaoh's heart? And I said, well, he hardened his own heart. It was God following through with all of his promises that was he was trying to show him his goodness through it, his faithfulness through it, that he would do what he said he would do. But Pharaoh kept denying and not accepting the word of the Lord. And actually, he hardens his own heart.
Yes. I would definitely agree with your interpretation there, that I can't find one place in the Bible where God ever hardens the heart of a believer. Can you?
No, sir.
No. So, once you're dealing with an unbeliever, God may harden the heart in order to get his purposes accomplished. And that's what I think absolutely happened with Pharaoh. That Pharaoh may have given in finally, maybe on the third plague. You know, okay, we got a lot of frogs, let's get rid of them.
Right.
And no, God had made a promise, and therefore, it's not that he meant that Pharaoh was going to sin. Pharaoh was already going to sin. By the hardening of the heart, it was that God was directing that sin in a certain direction in order that the promises he had made to Moses on Mount Sinai earlier would come true.
That the fact that someone would come to repentance, regardless what it takes, it would be through the goodness of our Lord.
I absolutely believe that. Let me ask you this. What is the difference between Pharaoh's heart when it was hardened and the Apostle Paul breathing threats and persecution to the Christians on the road to Damascus?
None.
I don't think there's any either. And look what happened to Paul.
Right.
Well, Saul, he became Paul. Yeah, exactly. So, God can break through anything.
Amen.
But Saul, once he had that Damascus experience, he still could have rejected it. Because many of the Pharisees did.
Right.
Their Damascus experience, for instance, in my opinion, was seeing Lazarus raised from the dead. When you see somebody raised from the dead by an individual who's proclaiming himself to be the Messiah, the Son of God, you would think that would kind of wake something up within them, and it did not. So just because God makes a move, as he did with Paul, as he did with the Pharisees, as he does with many, it doesn't necessarily mean that he is going to force you.
Right.
And unfortunately, in Pharaoh's case, the last picture I remember, well, remember the great Cecil B. DeMille film, The Ten Commandments, with Pharaoh looking over the waters as all of his soldiers were drowned in the Red Sea. Boy. And yet he was still as stubborn then as he was when the first plague came.
Quite unbelievable.
Unbelievable, yep.
Yeah. All right, Pastor.
Thank you very much for your call. Appreciate that. We're just going to continue on this conversation, go to Kathy, and then we're going to go over to James. Let's go to Kathy in St. Charles. Hi, Kathy.
Hi, Pastor. Thank you for taking my call. Was Pharaoh, he was a man who lived under the law. He came from a religion of the law. Was he looking at God in the same way, and it wasn't until the hand he felt was heavy upon him that he, succumbed? But he hardened his heart under the law. And he wanted, I guess, ultimately to be judged by the law. Could we look at it like that?
Well, we not only can look at it like that, but you got to remember that the pharaohs at that time were actually considered as divine.
Mm.
And so here comes this guy, Moses, and he's going to tell me divinity. You know what is so amazing? And it was John Charlemagne who showed me this, a member of my congregation, a pastor in the Missouri Synod. He did a sermon at my congregation one day. It was during Lent, and he did it on the 10 plagues. And he showed something I had never realized, that each of the plagues, for instance, the frogs, the Egyptians had a divine deity that was a frog.
Yeah.
that what God chose in the plagues were directly related to the various gods that they had.
Wow.
So he used their very gods against them.
Mm-hmm. And put their gods under the law.
And you can understand Pharaoh, with having the reputation of being the top god almost in that area,
mm-hmm.
that he was powerless to do anything.
Mm-hmm.
And so when each of the plagues subsided, what did he do? He returned right back to his former self. I will not let the people go, even though he said he would.
Right. It kind of reminds me, too, I don't know, I'm listening to a book on tape or CD. It's Robinson Crusoe.
Oh, my.
And it talks about Robinson Crusoe is talking about when his father had warned him not to go to sea. And he, when he was in a tempest or a storm, and he disobeyed his father, and he tried for the first time, and there was he was in a storm, and he thought he was once in the storm. He said he would never go back to sea. He would never go back to sea. But as soon as the waves subsided, you know, he went back, and then it happened again. And then he said he would never do it. But then once you know, he was over his fear, he did go back.
You know who he sounds like?
Like me or like...
No, like me. Don't you... This is my program. It's me.
It's all about you.
No. It's all about me. Yeah, I am proud that I'm such a sinner. No, I mean, how many times have I said that, oh, boy, I've gone a little far. I'll never do it again.
Right.
Like eating.
Right.
You know, one time recently, I forgot we were going out to eat, so I ate a little bit ahead of time, and then went out, I ate too much.
Yeah.
And then you have that stomach, oh, you can hardly move, I'm never going to do this again. And the next night we went out again and did it again, I tell you.
Yeah.
No, we're all like that, mm-hmm. and when it gets into the spiritual realm, it gets serious.
Right.
Yeah, Robinson Crusoe, we can put him as our middle name.
Yeah, that's right.
I appreciate this.
Thank you, Pastor.
Thank you, Kathy. And as promised, we're going to move right on down the line. Let's go talk to James in St. Louis. Hi, James.
Hello, Pastor.
Hi.
Hi. Was there an abundant life theology that came out of the Reformation, or is that a uniquely American perspective? And
well, what do you mean by abundant?
Well, that's what I want you, was going to ask you.
Well,
I
can define it so it did come out of the Reformation, and I can define it so it didn't.
Okay, I would like for you to do those two distinctions for me, Pastor, because when you hear about the abundant life, you hear those various perspectives.
Yes, that's an excellent question, James.
Thank you.
Okay, thanks for calling. Just as every Bible verse of theology can be taken in two ways, the wrong way or the right way, also, every description or doctrine of theology can be taken in the wrong way or the right way. And when we talk about the wrong way, we mean living under the law way. Getting back to our original question for this hour, if a person is good, will they go to heaven or hell? Well, the answer is, we don't know. Because we don't measure goodness the way God measures goodness. We measure goodness on the basis of outward works. Think about it. Just think of any good person that you know. Why are they good? And you will begin telling me things that they have done or things they have said and kept their word. That's a good person. You will never tell me about somebody who's in jail for robbery. You won't say that they're good because they've killed a lot of people and they're in jail for that. God's ways are quite different. He takes a look at could have been a really bad Pharisee, Joseph of Arimathea, Nicodemus, and he now considers them good. The Apostle Paul, within a few seconds, he went from bad to good, because now he had faith on that Damascus Road experience. What makes the distinction for God as to whether you're bad or good is not your works, but faith. And this is really quite hard to understand, because a lot of people think, well, if I have faith, that means I'm doing good works. No. Sinners are considered good by God because he doesn't measure on the basis of works anymore. He measures on the basis of faith. Now, what does this got to do with James' question? There's two ways to understand abundant life. If you're listening to a lot of evangelical preachers today, you can have the abundant life simply by declaring to God, the Word Faith Movement, for example, that this shall be done. And then if you have enough faith, it shall be done. You can have the abundant life. What they mean by the abundant life is wealth and riches and good family, good neighborhood, these kinds of things. So just listen to some of these folks on television and radio. That's what they mean by the abundant life. That didn't come from the Reformation. The view of the abundant life that came from the Reformation is, I can take a look at my members who are on welfare, and they will agree with me they have an abundant life. In fact, I just talked to one of them recently. In fact, I talked to two of them. Yeah, I just thought of a funeral I was at. Her father dies, and she is so thankful to God for all that he has given her. Her father just died. How can she be thankful? Because she knows he's in heaven. And as she looks at her wonderful husband and the possessions that she has, none of which she deserves, she believes she has the abundant life. Seen through the eyeglasses of Christ, abundance has a totally different meaning than seen through the eyeglasses of self. Christianity doesn't provide a better experience. It provides a better attitude through faith in Jesus Christ. There is a certainty of God's love towards me, and I don't have to look around and see what possessions I have and which ones I'm losing, which ones I'm not. I can instead look to the Word of God and hear the promises that are there as clear as they are. Thank you, Charles. Thank you, Rick. Thank you, Kathy. Thank you, James, for this first part of Open Mic Friday. We will continue when we get back from the break, and you can begin phoning even during the break, and Buzz will be glad to take your calls at 505-7850, those of you in the St. Louis area. Toll free 1-800-730-2727. And email us at lawgospel@kfuo.org. By the way, if you want to talk to me off the broadcast, then it's lawgospel@lawgospel.com. And I'm glad to answer many of your questions on future radio programs during the week. You don't have to wait until Ask the Mic Friday. So please stay with us through the break.
Listen to Law and Gospel with Tom Baker, Monday through Friday at 1:05 p.m. on AM 850 KFUO. You can write Pastor Tom at AM 850 KFUO, 85 Founders Lane, St. Louis, Missouri, 63105. Or at this email address, lawgospel@lawgospel.com.